Our text among many will be Psalms 127 and 128. Just this last week, the wife of the vice president was in the news as there was considerable uproar, hysteria, over the fact that she's teaching in a Christian school in which Christian moral ethics are upheld, that is, that the only valid sexual expression is to take place within the context of the marriage of one man and one woman who are bound together for life. And the press has responded to that as though this were something odd, or as if the Christian religion hadn't been around for 2,000 years and hadn't been teaching the same thing for 2,000 years, or if you want to cite the Ten Commandments, you can go back 3,000 years. There was some... The popular media was aghast that somebody would be teaching such a thing. I'm not sure what that's exactly what all that says. Maybe it says something about the fact that the Christian church has failed in recent years to make clear that being a follower of Christ means that you both receive by His free grace and mercy pardon for our sins and the gift of eternal life, which is ours by faith, but it also means that we follow His commands. And He's given us a moral law, and He's deepened that law by teaching us that He is concerned about our hard attitudes as well as our actions. We hear a lot about intersectionality today. When it comes to the issue of the pro-life, being pro-life, we have there an intersection of the moral and the political and the religious. Normally, we avoid a political commentary, and in fact, today, we're going to avoid directly political commentary. That is, we're not going to endorse any piece of legislation. We're not going to endorse any candidate. Rather, what we are concerned with is not the politicians or the policies, but the principle of life, the sanctity of human life, and our obligation to speak prophetically, speaking to those who are in power, being a voice for the voiceless, as Proverbs 39, 8 and 9 says that we must be. Those who are pro-life are portrayed as being anti-abortion, and we can be portrayed that way because that's what we are, but it's a lot more than that. We are, instead, to put it positively, pro-life. This is not primarily a negative point of view, and our alarm has to do more than with the destruction of the unborn. It has broader implications for life itself and the meaning of human life. So I'd like to try to explain how that is so. What does it mean to be pro-life, and why are we pro-life? Well, number one, because we are pro-family. Pro-family meaning pro-children, pro-marriage, pro-family. Not identifying this again with any political party or any political movement, but we are pro-children and pro-marriage because we believe that's what the Bible requires of us. That's what it teaches us. So let's look first, A, what does it mean to be pro-marriage? Well, in the language of the traditional wedding service, we repeat the language that marriage was instituted of God and regulated by His commandments. So if we go to Genesis chapter 2, we find there where it was instituted of God, beginning at verse 18 through verse 25. God declares His intention to provide a helper who is fit for Adam. And there's this extended narrative where every beast and bird is made to pass by, and Adam names them, and there's found none that were fit or corresponded to Adam. And God then fashioned a woman and brought the woman to the man. And then the commentary is found in verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Jesus then interprets in Matthew 19:6 this, saying, in light of that statement, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So what is marriage? Marriage is the union of one man, one woman for life. It is the permanent union of a man and a woman that is conceived verbally in vows and consummated in physical union. The social meaning of that one flesh relationship is marriage. The biological meaning of that one flesh relationship is the conception of children. That would seem to me to be obvious, yet it's so often it seems overlooked. What is the meaning of the one flesh relationship biologically? It is the means by which life is conceived. It is therefore the context within which life is to be conceived. What is that context? The context is the stability and safety and permanence of the marriage bond. That is the context within which children are to be conceived and reared, as well as the context of diversity. The mother bringing maternal qualities, the father bringing paternal qualities, neither of which is replaceable. They provide the environment for the rearing of children. That is, stability, safety, permanence, diversity. What about a single parent? Well, we believe God's grace is sufficient and that He will provide in those circumstances, and that the church is able to help a single parent. And yet that doesn't alter the fact that the ideal and the design is for children to be reared in the context of the marriage of one man and one woman for life. We deeply sympathize with single parents, and we know the hardships that they endure. And yet, we are called to affirm the normativity of the marriage of one man and one woman for life. It's important that we do so for no other reason than because the cultural trajectory is alarming. Marriage is at an all-time low. Adults between the ages of 18 and 64 were married at a rate of 72% as recently as 1960. Today, the number is 48% of all adults between the ages of 18 and 64. 72% in 1960. 48% today. The institution of marriage is unmistakably weakened, neglected, and in some places thought to be passé and unnecessary. What are we as a Christian community? We're pro-marriage. We're not only pro-marriage, but we are also pro-children. What should be our outlook on children? Well, the Bible teaches us is that children are gifts of God. They're to be eagerly sought and gratefully received. So if you look at our passage, verse 3 of Psalm 127, behold, children are a heritage. In other words, they are an inheritance. And an inheritance is not something normally that you earn. It's a gift from parents. And that's why the New American Standard translates that particular Hebrew word, that children are a gift from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is His reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man, verse 5, who fills his quiver with them. If we're taking our cues from Scripture, this is going to be our outlook. We're going to see children as a gift, as a reward, and a multiplicity of children as being a blessing. This is the blessed man. Psalm 128, verse 3, says of the blessed man, your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. In other words, olive shoots that are full and abundant with olives. The children are being likened to the fruit of the olive plant. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed with many children. We're taking our cues from Scripture. Again, this will be our outlook. We'll see them as a blessing. Multiple children as a multiple blessing. Psalm 113, verse 9, which speaks of God meeting the needs of those who are in a weakened or destitute situation. Psalm 113, verse 9 says, He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. In other words, it's envisioned as though there were no greater blessing that could be than to be the mother of children. I believe that the Bible's outlook is the rearing of children is the most important thing that we do in this world. It's more important than money. It's more important than things. It's more important than career. His career or her career or any career. It's more important than recognition? No, the bearing and the nurturing and the caring of another human being is the most important task that we have in this world. Other things are not as important for the simple reason that people are more important than things or accomplishments or prestige. And it's important for us to raise our voice on behalf of children. Let it be understood of the importance of children. Our civilization, I think, is to one extent schizophrenic on this issue. Because on the one hand, we prevent children from entering this world through birth control. Then when conceived, we abort them. Then when they're born, we raise them through surrogates. We are below the replacement rate in our culture right now in the United States. We are below 2.1. We're well below it at 1.76. People are not having children. Millennials are having pets. I mean, that's what they say. They're having pets instead of children. And what are pets? Pets are perpetual children. Right? As we say in our house, if you hear Mrs. Johnson talking sweetly and tenderly to the little, it's going to be the dog. It's not going to be one of the children or me. Right, dogs are always precious little things. They are puppies and they're 120 years old in dog years and they're still puppies. And cats might be on their seventh life and they're still little kitties to us, right? The perpetual children. Well, there's a sense in which that has come to replace children. We spend $70 billion a year in the United States on pets, an average of $126 a month per household. We spend $17 billion a year in fertility clinics. In order to have children, an average of $20,000 per couple. That's why I say we're schizophrenic. There's a mixed message that our civilization communicates. And we unambiguously need to be saying to our civilization that marriage is a good thing. Family is a good thing. Children are a good thing. To be encouraged and to be welcomed. Is there a place for single people? Oh, yes, there is. And the Bible's clear about that as well, that singleness is a particularly special calling that requires particular gifts so that one might be able to offer to Christ what the apostle calls undistracted devotion in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Not encumbered by concern for one's family. But most of us are not gifted to be single. And for us, marriage is the context with within which we are most likely to find a happiness under God in Christ in this world, and in which our children are to be raised. So number one, we're pro-life because we're pro-family, which means pro-marriage and pro-children. Secondly, we're pro-life because we're pro-Christ's kingdom. The foundational way in which God's kingdom grows is through His people bearing children. The marriage bed is the most effective evangelistic tool that the church has seen all through the centuries. So if you go to Genesis 1:28, there we read, God blessed Adam and Eve and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. This is the first recorded command. It's never rescinded. Rather, it's repeated again in chapter 9 of Genesis, verse 1. After the flood, it is repeated to Noah and to his descendants, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. That is the cultural mandate that God gives to humanity, as represented in Adam and then in Noah. In Matthew 28:19-20, Jesus gives his great commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The Great Commission is built on the great cultural mandate that we are to bring everything under the rule of Christ. All things are for the glory of Christ. And that's why on the eighth day, Abraham is commanded to apply the sign of the covenant to his 8-day old son, Isaac, and bring him into the covenant community. Why? Because the birth of a child signals the growth of the kingdom. So they are brought into the kingdom. That's why many denominations practice infant baptism. Why? We're bringing our children into the kingdom. We are growing the kingdom by childbirth. So we put the mark of Christ on them in the baptism, identifying them as belonging to Him, dedicating them to Him. Our children are His, and we commit ourselves to bringing them up in the old language of Ephesians 6:4, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Children are a kingdom project. And throughout the Psalms, we are taught to have an orientation toward the future generations. Psalm 48:12-14. Psalm 71:18-19. Psalm 78:1-7. Psalm 22:30-31. Future generations. We make our decisions based on the future generations and the well-being of the people of God, not just in the present moment, but generation after generation after generation. And so I make my decisions about everything in life, about how it's going to impact the children, and then my grandchildren, and then my great-grandchildren. I have that long perspective in view. Why? Because I'm pro the kingdom of God, and this is the means by which God's kingdom grows. And again, arguably, the most important means by which the kingdom grows. Somebody says, well, there's already too many children in the world. I think that's a very secular outlook that places the problems of humanity in the number of people, as though you could solve the problems but just eliminating the people. And then even on its own terms, have you heard of flyover country? Have you taken a flight from the East Coast to the West Coast? It's empty, by and large. The problem isn't too many people, and that would be the case on every continent. It's not too many people. It's the concentration of people in a few restricted areas. That's where there's too many people. Certainly not across the length and breadth of the whole planet. And somebody else says, well, children are very expensive. Well, they've never been cheap. They've always been expensive. They've always required a lot of time and energy and resources in order that they might be properly reared. It's just ironic that that's the objection that we raise today in the midst of the richest country in the world, in the history of the world. Now, what the Bible teaches us is to be pro-family, pro-children, pro-Christ's kingdom. We're pro-life because we're pro-kingdom. We want to grow the kingdom of God, and we can see that bringing godly children into the world is one of the greatest services that we can perform for the sake of God and humanity. It's to rear good and godly children. And then thirdly, we are pro-life because we are pro-unborn life. The homeland of human rights is to be found not in the Islamic Middle East. It's not to be found in the Hindu Southwest Asia. It's not to be found in the Confucian Far East. The homeland of thinking about human rights, writing about human rights, indeed the concept of human rights, are those places where the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments have gone. And the crucial text is Genesis 1, verse 27, where we read, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Why is human life distinctively sacred? Why is human life to be more highly regarded than horse life, dog life, cat life, insect life, fish life? Are we just molecules given different shape by arbitrary and impersonal and unthinking forces unleashed in the universe? No, that's not what the Bible says. And that's not what we as a Christian community believe. What we believe is human life, all human life is sacred because we are made in the image of God. That is the foundation of the sanctity and dignity of human life, and it is the foundation for all reasonable concepts of human life. And human rights, the right to life, the right to liberty, the right to one's own property. What are these things, what are these rights grounded in? What are they rooted in? They're rooted in the Christian understanding of man made in the image of God. And therefore, human life is sacred. It has dignity and sanctity. It's to be protected. And so what we find in the Bible, for example, in Exodus 21, verses 21 through 25, is a hedge of protection being built around not just children, but pregnant women. So that if a couple of men are carelessly wrestling and they bump into a pregnant woman and she miscarries, but the child lives, you pay a fine. No harm is done, she's okay, the child's okay, you pay a fine. Why? Because your recklessness around one who's carrying another living human being. How thoughtless you are if that's what you've done. Damage to the mother or the child? The lex talionis takes over, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, if either the child or the mother is harmed. Even the child, yes. Why? Because the child is human. Its life is sacred, to be protected, to be guarded. The psalm that we sang earlier, Psalm 139, if you want to flip a few pages over to there, the psalmist traces the beginning of his existence to the first day. Verse 13, for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. By what right would God's fashioning work, his creative work, be interrupted by us? No, you, God, knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it well. Verse 15, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. That's a reference to our embryonic beginnings. And in your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there was none of them. See, he traces his days all the way back to when he was an unformed substance. His personal identity goes back to then, and it does for every one of us. His personal identity goes back to then, and then in terms of the themes of the psalm, his moral accountability goes back to then. Search me, O God, he goes on. It's only humans who are morally accountable to God. You know, the theme of the March for Life this year was pro-life, pro-science. And that's resulted in all kinds of scoffing again from the elite in the media. Well, the fact of the matter is, at the point of fertilization, a new life begins. It's not the life of the mother. It's not the life of the father. It is a life distinguished by its own DNA, its own set of chromosomes. Here's an extraordinary thought. Let it sink in. The product of human conception is human. That is just scientifically true. The idea that somehow the product of human conception isn't alive. Of course it's alive. It isn't human. Of course it is. It's not a rock. It's not some animal. It's not a plant. Product of human conception is human. That is human life from the point of conception. And all it lacks is time and nutrition to develop into a fully grown adult. And that fertilized egg will be either male or female from the very beginning, and as it develops, will be male and female in every cell of its body. That's just scientific fact. We don't bury our heads in the sand when we say that we're pro-life. No, we think we're pro-science as well. It's with us. Take a look at an ultrasound. What you're going to see is a human life that's developing at various stages, but that's unmistakably human life. So why are we pro-life? Pro-life because we are pro-family, meaning marriage and children, pro-Christ kingdom, and pro-unborn human life. God gives to his people a vision of life. And so we're to cherish marriage as an indissoluble union of love of a husband and a wife for each other, that love not terminating on themselves, but rather resulting in the conception of children who are cherished and welcomed and whose rearing is given the highest priority. Why? Because of the sanctity of human life. Because there isn't anything more important than we do, than bear and nurture children and bring them up to the glory of God and to the betterment of humanity. And our view is every other human priority, every other human endeavor pales in comparison with the significance of the bearing and nurturing of the young from conception to death, from the womb to the tomb. All human life is sacred. And as a disciple of Jesus Christ, I know that my sins are forgiven because of the shed blood of the atonement. I know that I've been reconciled to God. I was once a child of wrath. Now I'm a child of God by faith in Christ. I know that I have the gift of eternal life because that's what's been promised in the gospel. Romans 6:23, the wage of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord. The big question has been settled through the cross of Christ. But I also know, then, as a disciple of Christ, that I'm called to take up my cross and follow Jesus. Jesus says, those are great in the kingdom of God who teach and keep His commands. In His great commission, He said, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded him. And when we take into account all that the Bible says, where do we end up? We end up pro-family. We end up pro-children, pro-marriage, pro-kingdom of God, pro-unborn human life, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice that your grace is sufficient for us and that your power is perfected in our weakness and foolishness. And we recognize, O Lord, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that by thought, word, and deed, we have compromised marriage. We have compromised child rearing, we've compromised the growth of your kingdom, and we have compromised unborn human life. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Forgive and pardon us our sins and direct us into the paths of righteousness. Direct us so that we might stand firm in a day in which truth is compromised. Life is compromised. We pray, O Lord, that we might stand firm in our day, in the very places where the battle rages. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Sing together now Psalm 139, the second half of this psalm that we've just cited. And let the words, accompanied by music, sink ever more deeply into our souls. We'll sing verses 13 through 18.